All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, chapter 16. Job, chapter 16. And I'm so glad you guys are here tonight. Look at this. Very few of them have parents here tonight. They're still here. Very good thing. Proud of you guys. Job 16 and 17. We're going to start just by reading the first five verses of chapter 16. This is now the word of God. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and Father, we are grateful to gather in this place tonight. Lord, we thank you for the rain you sent us and just a peaceful afternoon. Father, we know that to be a gift from you, and we're thankful for it. Lord, we're thankful for a dry place to come and worship, that we can gather together as your church, even few in number tonight. But Father, we still gather to praise your name, and we gather to study your word, and we pray for those, Lord, who aren't able to be with us tonight. And pray, Lord God, that you continue to encourage their lives and to move and to draw them closer to you. But Father, you've brought us here tonight. That's not a mistake. And Lord, I just pray that the words that we study tonight, you would speak directly to each of us. That we would grow to know you better, to grow closer to you, to understand your truth, and that, Father, your truth would bring in us a humility and a desire to obey. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along with the book of Job, the main problems in the book of Job are pretty evident. Job's got lousy friends. They showed up to him with the guise of they're going to help him and bring encouragement and bring compassion, and they brought very little of any of it. In fact, they lacked compassion. We also learned that they would condemn Job without evidence, and they continually misrepresented God. And because of this, at the end of the book of Job, we know that Job's friends are going to get a big-time rebuke from God. God's going to be really angry with them. In fact, it's kind of humorous. In a turn of events, God is actually going to force Job's friends to humble themselves and ask Job to pray for them. It says in Job chapter 42, verse 8, this is God speaking to Job's friends. "Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." That's a really interesting way that this story is going to wind up and end, because if you recognize what's going to happen at the end of this book, God is going to force Job's friends to go and ask from Job what they never would give him. They're going to be forced to ask Job for mercy, to ask Job for compassion, to ask Job to be an intercessing friend. None of those things would they do for Job. Fortunately, Job's going to give it to them. Job 42:9, it says, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job." Implying there that Job did in fact pray for his friends, Job did in fact intercede for them, Job was in fact merciful, and the Lord heard Job's prayer and accepted Job's prayer and forgave these three friends of Job. It's a pretty unique turn of events that these men are going to end up asking Job to give them what throughout the book they refused to give to Job. Now, we're not at the end of the book yet, but that reality sets the stage for where we still are, because what you have in our text tonight, these two chapters, is Job really almost pretty clearly laying out for his friends the five things he wanted from them, the five things he expected from them, and consequently the five things he never received. I called this sermon "What Sufferers Expect," but really, it really probably should be called "What Sufferers Have the Right to Expect." Because the five things Job's going to ask for, quite honestly, are five things that when your friends suffer, they have every right to expect from you. The reason, of course, as we learned last week, is because we're believers. We are those who have received mercy. We are those who have fallen short of God's glory, who have messed up our lives in inconceivable fashion, who have fallen on our face and asked forgiveness of God, and God has shown mercy to us, forgiven us our debt, made us his children, equipped us with his glory and his splendor, calls us his sons, and has raised and placed our feet back on a rock. God has done immeasurably good things for us when we didn't deserve it. That means that those who are recipients of mercy ought to be the first to give it. And if you were here last week, we talked about this with Job's friends, how they would not give Job mercy. They wouldn't offer that to him, and that is so unchristian, it's not even funny. We talked about the story of the slave who owed an insurmountable debt to his master. And when his master wanted him to pay that debt, he couldn't. And his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and children until he paid off the debt. And the guy pleaded with his master and said, "Please, God, or please, master, forgive me." And the master did, forgave him the debt. That man immediately went out and began to choke one of his slaves who owed him a small amount, wanting him to pay back the debt. That slave said to him the exact same thing, "Have mercy on me, forgive me, I'll pay you back." This man, however, would not show mercy. He had received a, come right on in and join us, it's all right. Yeah, it's a, no, did you fall asleep? Hi, Shannon. So this man who had received great mercy from his Lord wouldn't offer it to one of his slaves. And when the master found out about it, we find out that that master took that slave and caused him to be handed over to the torturers until he repaid every cent. And the application was, if you're one who has claimed to receive mercy, by all, you ought to be merciful, right? Every Christian ought to offer it. Every Christian ought to be forgiving. Think about it for a second. When do you ever feel more like Jesus than when you forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it? You're never going to feel more like Jesus than when you do that. When someone wrongs you and you determine to offer them mercy, you're never going to feel more like him than that. This is what we learned last week. Job's friends, however, would not give it. They would not give Job the mercy that he expected. And I'll tell you why this was a problem for Job. All throughout Job's life, we're going to learn something about him. Let me read you a passage about Job. This is Job 31. We're not there yet. We'll get there eventually. But this is Job speaking, and he says, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've ever seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw he had no support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing." Now you're going to hear Job there give an account of his life. And what did Job say about how he treated the widow? "I pled her case." And how did he treat the orphan? "I was like a father to him." And how did he treat the naked? "I clothed him with wool from my sheep." And how did he treat the hungry? "I fed him with food from my table." In short, Job lived his life as a merciful man. That's why when Job walked into calamity, you understand why he expected to receive mercy from others. He'd been merciful. He thought he would receive mercy, and yet that didn't happen. Instead of comfort, his friends are giving him condemnation. Instead of encouragement, they're giving him a rebuke. Instead of prayer, they're scoffing at him. And instead of a defense, they are insulting him. And tonight, Job's finally going to express that to his friends. What we have here, and I learned a lot in this text, I hope you do too, is five things here that Job expected from his friends. Now, if I were you and I did this, and I think you ought to as well, I would write these five things down in the front of your Bible. For that midnight call, when you get a call from somebody and they've walked into a tragedy or life is hard and you want to know, what should I say or how should I act or how should I respond to these people who are suffering or hurting, have these five handy, because these come right from the expectation of a man who suffered like no one else. Job is going to tell you what he wanted from his friends. The sad part is he received none of it. Hopefully we'll learn and do better than his friends did. The first thing Job expected from his friends, but he did not receive, was proper comfort. Proper comfort. These are the first five verses. "Then Job answered, 'I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain.'" Now, it's not hard to tell that Job and his friends are really at each other. In fact, we've kind of heard the same language circling over and over now. After Job first responded to Eliphaz the very first time, here's what Bildad said to him back in Job 8:2. Bildad said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" Remember, Bildad said, "Job, you're full of hot air." Job answered him, and then Zophar responded to Job, and in Job 11:2, Zophar said, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted?" Even Zophar said, "You're just full of it, Job. You just chop, talk, 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 rabble off at the mouth." Job then responded to him in sarcasm in Job 12:2. Job said, "Truly then, you're the people, and with you, wisdom will die," as if to say, "Oh, I know, y'all are so smart, right? Y'all know everything." Very sarcastic. To which Eliphaz responded to Job, in Job 15:2, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" There it is again. Job, no, you're the one that's full of hot air. And now Job says it again. Look at verse 3. "Is there no limit to windy words?" You kind of pick up on the cycle here, don't you? You're full of hot air. No, you're full of hot air. No, you're full of hot air. That's kind of the argument that's going on with Job and his friends. The reason Job, however, is so upset with his friends is very simply because their words are not helping. In fact, look at it again. Job says, I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. In short, you stink at this, right? You're not a help. It would be better off for me if you hadn't come. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? In other words, why is it that you feel the need to keep speaking up and rebuking me? It'd be better off if you just discerned to be quiet, just to be silent. Why do you feel the need to keep talking? Job says, I've heard all this stuff from you, and there's no good answer from you. In fact, listen to Job, verse 4. I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I mean, it'd be real easy, right? If I was sitting where you are and my life was good and your life was bad, it'd be real easy for me to point out all your flaws. That's what happens in life, isn't it? You see somebody that has an obvious fault or an obvious problem, it's real easy to pick that out, isn't it? You know? I mean, yeah, hey, fatty. Hey, you know, the guy weighs 400 pounds. What else are you going to call him, right? Shorty, whatever. I mean, you get the idea. People do this kind of thing all the time. It's real easy to pick out the one flaw that you have in your life or the most glaring flaw and just begin to make fun of you for it. And Job said, I could do that. I could turn around and pin all this on you guys. I could find every mistake you ever made, every problem in your life, and I could pin it on you, and I could make you feel terrible. But I could also do this. Look at verse 5. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. In other words, Job says, you know, I could show up in your pain and make you feel worse, but guess what else I could do? I could show up and make you feel better. I could speak good words to you. I could speak comforting words to you. I could say things to you that made you feel better about your predicament. Think about it for a second. Back that day when all this occurred to Job, you remember the day, it was an awful day. Job lost everything in a matter of minutes. And he was sitting down, the Bible says, in the ash heap, and he was scraping himself with a broken piece of a clay pot, remember, because he had all these boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It's just a miserable sight. And Job's friends, it says, they show up, and they're walking to him, and they don't even recognize Job, and they begin to weep. And they sat with him for about 2 weeks without ever saying a word. And I don't know what was going through Job's mind at that time, but I have to think that was encouraging. I mean, I have to think that. You've lost your children. You've lost most of your possessions. You're sick. You've got boils. You're confused about why God's done this. I have to think that the very presence of Job's friends was an encouraging thing. I have to think that Job in his mind was thinking, thank you that my friends are here. Hopefully they'll encourage me, but you know and I know they did nothing of the sort. Instead of saying, Job, we love you, instead of saying, Job, you'll get through this, instead of saying, Job, how can we help, instead of trying to get Job to focus on eternity, instead of trying to help Job understand that God didn't hate him, instead Job's friends basically said the equivalent, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it, right? You brought this on yourself, Job. We could see this coming from miles away. We're surprised it took this long for God to smack you. Great source of comfort. They weren't at all. And you and I understand, all Job really wanted from his friends, he never even asked them, why did God do this, or why is this happening? All he wanted from them was comfort. He just wanted them to strengthen him with his mouth, and with the solace of their lips to lessen his pain. That's all he wanted. Proper comfort. Make me feel better. And they didn't. First thing, somebody in your life is suffering, somebody's had a rough day for whatever reason, they're not asking you to solve the world's problems. They just want a little shred of comfort from you, right? They just want you to give them a positive, encouraging word to let them know this will be okay. In fact, they have the right to expect that from us. In Galatians 5, Paul said, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. It would have been good for Job's friends to have read that passage, right? Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And that's about as simple as it comes. When you have a friend who's suffering, I don't know if they deserve mercy. I don't know if they brought it on themselves. Odds are good you don't know if they brought it on themselves. But I do know this, all they're looking for from you is a little bit of comfort, right? Speak to them words that lessen their pain. Speak to them words that strengthen them with your mouth. Job just wanted some proper comfort. His friends wouldn't give it. I'll tell you the second thing Job wanted that they wouldn't give. Number two, he wanted some positive encouragement. Some positive encouragement. Look at verses 6 through 17. Now, as I read this, you're going to see that Job is still kind of crossing that line where he's a little angry at God. Mostly what you see in these 11 verses is that Job is still very confused. He's very confused as to why this is happening. pay attention as I read. If I speak, Job says, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what is left me? But now he, this is God, he has exhausted me. You, God, have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he, this is God, shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with a breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I've sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn into the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and darkness is deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Now, I hope you pick up on the frustration and the confusion of Job. Job's right in the middle of this hardship, and he steps up and he says, look, God has attacked me. He has exhausted me in verse 7. He has shriveled me up, and now my own dry bones and lean body and shriveled body is a testimony to my face of how bad God has afflicted me. It's kind of the equivalent of saying he beat me till I bled, and then he's beaten me for bleeding. I mean, that's kind of what Job said. He shriveled me up, and now look at me. He goes on to say, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He pictures God like a wild beast that's gnashed at me with his teeth. You go on down to verse 12. He says, I was at ease, but God shattered me. Look at this imagery. He grasped me by the neck and shook me to pieces. He's like a giant who's wringing my neck. That's what Job said. He said that he set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open and pours out my gall on the ground. He says, God is attacking me like a great archer, shooting arrows at me. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I mean, listen to all the imagery. God's like a wild beast that has hunted me down and attacked me. God's like a giant that's wringing my neck. God's like an archer that's shooting me with his arrows. God's like a warrior that keeps charging and attacking me. And you see why Job is so confused? Because look how he's responded. Verse 15, I put sackcloth over my skin, which was a picture of repentance and mourning. I thrust my horn in the dust. That was another symbol of repentance. I'm weeping like crazy. Deep darkness is on my eyelids. I don't know of any violence in my hands. My prayer to God is pure. In short, Job says, I don't know what to do. I'm doing everything I know to do, and God is still angry at me. At least that's what Job thinks. He thinks God's mad. And by the way, that's not uncommon. How many people have gone through something difficult and wondered if God was angry at them? This is where Job is missing the mark. God's not angry. Job just didn't get to read Job 1 and 2. Job didn't get to read how proud of him God was. But Job thinks God's angry at me. It sure would have been nice if Job's friends would have showed up and said, Job, God's not angry at you. Giving him a little positive encouragement to come up and say, Job. Suffering sometimes happens. We don't know what God's up to, but God's not angry at you. We know this, Job. God has forgiven you. God has justified you. We know that your prayer is pure. Look at how you've humbled yourself. You've done what God has asked. We don't know why this is happening, but Job, chin up. God's not angry. This won't last forever. That would have been good words from Job's friends. That's not what he got. Look at verse 10. Job says, here's what my friends did. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They've massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. There's a good summary for you. Wouldn't it be nice if Job's friends had just showed up with a little bit of comfort and a little positive encouragement to assure him that God's not angry at him, to encourage him that God is accomplishing something great in your life, to help him see what is unseen, right? That's what we talk about, how you get through trials. It'd have been nice if Job's friends would have given him a little positive encouragement, but they didn't. Somebody in your life is suffering. First thing they want from you is just a little bit of comfort. And they want a little bit of encouragement, right? Just pick me up a little bit. Help me see this thing in perspective. Sometimes when, and we've likened this a lot when people are suffering, when you're in the middle of a hardship, it really is like the tree of your suffering. I mean, it's just right there in front of your face. You so analyze everything when life is hard that you'll just tear right into this one tree right in front of your face. And it sure is nice when somebody can come along who can still see the forest and say, hey, you're right in the middle of this thing. And I know you're just digging and searching and seeking, but sometimes you just don't see things as clearly when you're right in the middle of the storm. Can I back up here and help you see the forest and help you see that while you're in a rough spot right here, it's just a spot. It's going to get better. It'll be okay. God's not angry at you. Sure is helpful when somebody does that. That's what your friends want from you when they suffer. They have the right to expect that. After all, that's what you want from them. Job says it's what he wanted from his friends, and he didn't get it. Proper comfort, positive encouragement. I'll tell you another thing he wanted and didn't get was productive prayer. Productive prayer. Look at verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. Now listen to what Job is saying here. He starts out first crying out literally to the ground, to the earth. And when I say the earth, I don't mean mankind. I mean the physical earth. He cries out to the ground and says, do not cover up my blood. Do not cover up my cry. In short, he asked the ground not to cover the evidence, right? I need somebody somewhere to be a witness for me of my integrity, of my uprightness. I'm asking you to do it. His friends wouldn't, so I'm asking the ground to. Second, he cries out to God. Verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. And that's a great statement, isn't it? We learned about Jesus being our great high priest. Job understood some sense of that, in which he's going to cry out to the earth, and he's going to cry out to heaven. Why would he cry out there? Well, the answer is because he couldn't cry out to his friends. Look at verse 20. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. And notice what he says. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. What was it Job wanted from his friends? He wanted him to pray. Look at it. 21. That a man might plead with God. I want my friends to pray. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I promise you we don't have enough time to get into this like we deserve. I've told you on various occasions how vitally important this is, and I'm telling you this is something I'm just learning, something that I wish I had always known better than I am learning it right now. But that is the absolute necessity of prayer. That's why we put these kids' names on a card and pass them out to you to pray for them all the time. I'm so grateful for the people that meet up here on Wednesday nights and pray with us. I shared with some of you here this last week in a prayer request that went out. Prayer is one of these unique abilities. It's one of the few battles we can actually win. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, how do you fist fight a demon, right? How do you put the devil in a headlock? How are you going to win that battle? Are you going to shoot him with a gun? What are you going to do? 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Make no mistake, we're at war. I shared with some of you this past week that when a hawk attacks a snake, see a rattlesnake on the ground? Nobody likes a rattlesnake, right? When a hawk attacks a rattlesnake, the first thing it does is grab that snake and go up in the air with it. No way the hawk's fighting the snake on the ground. No way. That's the snake's domain, right? That's where the snake knows how to fight. That's where he has leverage. That's where he has the ability to strike. So the hawk, pick up that snake and carry that sucker up in the air, and all of a sudden now the hawk is at the advantage. He fights the battle where he can win. That's what prayer is. You can spend a lot of time fighting a lot of battles on this earth and never win them because you can't even see your enemy, let alone know how to attack him. You want to win the battle, you have to go fight it where you can win it, which is prayer. So big, so important. Because of that, Job had every right to expect that his friends would pray for him, but they didn't. Instead of praying, they mocked him. Look at chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me, and surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Instead of interceding for Job, all they did was mock him. Instead of taking the time to pray for him, they just talked about how he got what he deserved. I don't feel the need to pray for Job. Job brought this on himself. And that's why, listen to this, Job actually appeals to God for himself. This is one of the saddest prayers ever prayed from somebody in the midst of suffering. I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 3, He's talking to God. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Now, listen to Job's reasoning. Job is saying, God, there is something that you are wanting from me. That's a pledge. You're wanting some sort of payment from me, some sort of down payment. I don't know what that is. Ordinarily, I would ask my friends to intercede on my behalf, but they won't. So what's Job actually doing? God, would you be willing to lay down the pledge on my behalf of whatever it is you want? Would you be willing to stand in the gap for me? God, would you be willing to come and pray for me or to give you what you want from me that I can't give? Would you be willing to do it? Why? Because there's no one here that'll be my guarantor. When Job looked around, he couldn't find a single person that would bear this burden with him. He couldn't find a single person that would stand in the gap with him and say, you know what, Job? I'm taking this up for you, and I'm taking it to the Father, and I will pray about this, and I will seek His face, and we will discern this thing together. Job couldn't find anybody, and so he only goes to God and says, God, I got nobody. I'm asking for you to do it. Verse 4, because you've kept their heart from understanding, therefore you'll not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. He actually tells you why his friends are against him. They want a share of his spoil. They just want me to fall so that they can assume my position. They're not really for me, God. They won't really help me out. Would you please stand in the gap for me? Would you please be my advocate that they wouldn't be? He has to pray for the ground, and he has to pray for God because his friends are nowhere to be found. Instead of pleading with God on his behalf, they're scoffers and they're mockers, and they only want Job's position instead of him. It's a sad, sad prayer when those who are suffering can't get anybody to take up their case before the Father. So whenever you see somebody that's suffering, I'll tell you what they want. They want proper comfort. They want positive encouragement. They want productive prayer. They're not asking you to solve the world's problems. They just want you to take this to the Father for them. Number 4, this is a big one. Passionate support. Passionate support. Look at verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Now, Job first reminds us of his horrific condition. You see that. He says that God has made me a byword of the people. A byword just means I am like a bad example. People are saying, don't be like Job. It's like we talk about Murphy's Law, right? If what can go wrong, will go wrong. Job says, I'm Murphy, right? I'm a byword. Nobody wants what I've got. Nobody wants to be like Job. He says, I'm one at whom men spit. Wow, that's great. He says, my eye has also grown dim because of grief. That means I'm fading. I'm just about gone. And all my members are as a shadow. I mean, he's telling you, I'm on death's door here. I'm on my last leg. Now, Job knows that he is a byword, and he is about to fade away, and men are spitting at him, but he knows he is this way even though he's innocent. Even though I'm innocent, this is how I'm being treated. And Job's question basically is this. How should a righteous man respond to such injustice? If you had a friend that you knew was innocent and was being spit upon and a byword among the people, and people were tearing this person down and ripping them apart, and you knew they were innocent, how would a righteous man respond to that? How should you? Stand up for them, right? I mean, this is your friend. You go to their defense, right? It's not what happened. Job said that's what should happen, verse 8. He says the upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. That's what should happen. The sufferer has every right to expect his friends to come to his aid and to stand up for him. That's not what happened for Job. Instead of standing up for him, Job's friends continued to mock him, continued to scorn him. Job said in verse 9, but I'm still not quitting. The point being, though, instead of defending him, Job's friends insulted him. And this shouldn't be. You watch Jesus come to the aid of the woman caught in adultery. Watch Jesus come to the aid of tax collectors and prostitutes and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the leprous. A great story here in Luke chapter 7. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. This is Jesus. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, Say it, teacher. He said, A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. The whole point of that story is that this was a woman who didn't deserve mercy. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. The Pharisees certainly knew it. This woman doesn't deserve mercy. If anybody deserved to be mocked and scorned, it's her. But notice when the Pharisee says to himself, he doesn't even say it out loud. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't listen to her. He wouldn't let her have anything to do with him. But notice Jesus didn't go, ooh, you're right. Get away. Get away. He didn't. He came to her aid. He defended her, right? Well, I'll tell you what this woman did that you didn't do, Mr. High and Mighty Pharisee. You never washed my feet. She'd been washing them with her tears. You never anointed my head. She anointed my feet with perfume. You didn't give me a kiss on the cheek. She's been kissing my feet since I got in. Man, he defended everything about this woman. That's not the only time that sort of thing happened for Jesus as well. Instead, he came to her defense. We talked about this. A lot of you guys in youth will remember this. When you're walking through the school halls and one of your friends is getting picked on, right? Because we talk about bullies. They're real. One of them's just getting lambasted. What do we ask you to do? Step up for them, right? Step in the middle and say, I got to tell you, I love this person. They're my friend. We said, if that happens, they're probably going to lambast you too, right? But that's what we do. That's all somebody that's suffering wants. They just want somebody in their corner, right? Somebody that cares. Somebody that says, I'm on your side. Anybody in here love their grandma? If you love your grandma, raise your hand. Peggy's grandkids did raise their hand. That's good, Peggy. I mean, you know why you love your grandma? Because she's always on your side, right? She's always in your corner. I have a grandma to this day who, if you ask her in front of all my cousins who her favorite is, she'll say it's me. Even if my sister's standing there, she's an awesome, godly woman, right? She'll talk about how important I am. You can't say anything bad enough about me that'll turn my grandma against me. You can't say enough about me that'll get me in trouble with my grandma. My dad had a grandma that way. Her name was Grandma Norman. She was my great-grandmother. When I was little one time, I was talking about my dad, and I said, my dad sure is short. And my great-grandma looked at me and said, yes, but he's all man. Can't win like that, right? Didn't matter what I said. Didn't matter how I critiqued. She was on his side. Sometimes people that suffer just want some of that, right? They just want a friend on their side. They're not asking you to solve the problem. They're not asking you to find the cure. They just want you to come up with some comfort, some encouragement, pray with them, and come to their aid. Be on their side. Life is hard. Job didn't get any of that. Nevertheless, he says in verse 9, I'm still not quitting. I didn't get what I needed, but I'm not quitting. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. I'm not going to quit, even though I'm not getting what I should be getting. So Job wanted proper comfort. He didn't get it. Positive encouragement. He didn't get it. Productive prayer. He didn't get it. Passionate support. He didn't get it. Number 5, he wanted practical hope. Practical hope. Look at verses 10 through 16. Like this statement from Job, but come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. For my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Now, to understand where Job is coming from here, you have to understand their whole argument. Job's friends have always stuck to their guns, telling Job, if you would just repent, it would all get better, right? God would take it away just like that. He would restore your righteousness and restore your glory, and everything would be good. If you just repent right now, presto, God would make everything good. Job says, all right, let me hear it. That's verse 10. Come again. I know your argument. You're just going to say it again. You don't have anything better to say, so let's hear it. Bring it on again. But Job reminds his friends, my hope is not in this life. My hope is beyond the grave. Do you see it in verse 11? My days are past. All my plans, my dreams, they're torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart. I'm not looking to get anything anymore out of this life. He says, but my friends, boy, they make night into day. They say the light is near in the presence of darkness. They keep coming to Job, telling him how much better everything is going to be and how good everything's going to be in this life. But Job says, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Sheol as my home. I make my bed in the darkness. I call to the pit, you're my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Job says, I'm looking for my hope beyond the grave. Do you see that? Now, let me help you understand. Job's lost his children. He's lost several of his servants. Job has lost a lot of things that he cannot get back in this life. Does that make sense? Yes, God can restore a fortune to Job. Yes, God can give Job more children. Yes, God can still give Job a good life. That's not what we're saying. But there are a lot of things that Job has lost that he cannot have back in this life. And so Job's friends continually come to him and say, Job, if you just repent, life would be good. And Job is saying, really? If I just repent, are my children coming back? If I just repent, are all my servants that died, are they coming back? You're not getting it, guys. You're offering me something you can't offer. That's why he says in verse 15, Where now is my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Are you going with me into death to get them? That's what Job wants to know. Shall we together go down into the dust? You're going to go with me down into death? Your promise is going to transcend the grave. Are you going to go get my children and bring them back? And what's the answer? No. Job says, you're offering me a hope that's not practical. It's fantasy. We see a lot of this in the world today. Sometimes we walk through suffering and we've got those prosperity folks there that are promising us all this stuff they can't promise. And Job says, that's not even a practical hope. I wish you would give me a practical hope. And you know what? That's what people want and need. If you have a friend that loses a child, if you go over to their house and tell them, let's just pray, and if you'll repent, your child will come back to life. I mean, that's not a practical hope, right? Instead, you give them encouragement that says, hey, this life is not all there is. There is another life. There is eternity, and this life is a vapor, right? And that's what I talked to my mom about whenever my dad died. I said, you know, I'm going to miss my dad. I don't know how many years I'm going to have on this earth. I'm going to miss him, but I do know this. This life at its full extent is just a vapor. So in the grand scheme of eternity, we're only going to be apart like that long. It's not going to be that long. In the grand scheme of eternity, 10 million years from now, it'll feel like we were never even hardly apart, right? I mean, that's the way it's going to be. Fix my hope on eternity, Job says. Give me a practical hope. Give me something that's real, something I can sink my teeth into, something I can actually hold on to. Job wanted eternal hope. And if you'll remember, that's the one thing they wouldn't let him have, because they kept telling him how displeasing he was to God. They kept telling him, Job, you better get it all now, because God's so angry with you, you're not going to get any hope for eternity. It's not the kind of hope Job needed from his friends. I need some practical hope here, Job was saying. Obviously, then, you understand where Job's coming from. And every one of these realities, they deserve to be gone into much deeper than we did tonight. But I just want you to see Job's rant to his friends, why he's so angry. People who are suffering, they have a right to expect from us proper comfort. They have a right to expect from us some positive encouragement. They have a right to expect that we will pray, that we'll offer that effective prayer of a righteous man, that we will passionately support them, we'll come to their aid and stand in the gap with them, and that when we offer them hope, it's a practical hope based on truth. They have every right to expect that, and the reason is because we're believers. Those are the very things we've received from the Lord, isn't it? Think about it for a second. Jesus left and he said, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send somebody to you. Who's he going to send? The Holy Spirit, right? The Comforter, the Encourager, that's the Paraclete, one who comes alongside to encourage. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us in words too deep to understand. We know that he is within us to support us, right? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Is he not our very practical hope, our very seal of our eternity? God's pledge that our eternity is real. All of these things that Job is wanting from his friends are the very things the Holy Spirit does for us. If the Holy Spirit does them for us, that makes sense that we do them for one another, right? This is the idea. So when people suffer and people hurt, these are the things they need. Unfortunately, Job's friends wouldn't give them to him. So when you see people who suffer, just make sure you treat them as you would desire to be treated. Matthew 7:12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God. And Lord, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done in our life. And right now, we do thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. who is the paraclete, who comes beside us to encourage, who prays for us, who equips us with his strength, who dwells in us, supports us at all things, never leaves, and is in fact our very seal that we have an inheritance. Lord God, what he does for us is what we desire to do for others. Help us to minister to others the right way. Help us, Father, not to be Pharisees and hypocrites like Job's friends, who instead of prayer, we just offer mocking. Instead of coming to the defense, we insult. Instead of encouraging and offering comfort, we just beat them down worse for the problems they face. Lord, we don't want to be those type of people. We want to be the very presence of Jesus in their life. The one who came to the down and the out and the suffering. The one who saw that the sheep had been shorn too close. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he was filled with comfort and mercy for them. Father, help us to be like that to those around us. We want to be used of you to minister to people who hurt. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.